Amen, amen. Thank you, Luke, the worship band, for leading us in worship this morning. Happy Communion Sunday. We will be taking communion after this sermon. So what's going to happen is I'm going to, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 42. That's where we will be in today, the 42nd Psalm. I will read the psalm, we'll pray, we'll dive in together. I'll close this out in prayer, and then Sergio will come up and lead us in communion. Psalm 42, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan, the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let us pray. Father, we come humbly before you today, asking that you would illuminate your word. Father, I ask that you would use me as an instrument today to give me the right word to speak in a way that is clear, in a way that is with perspicuity, in a way in which will open hearts. Father, we pray that you would open hearts, and if there's anyone in this congregation today who does not know you, we pray, Father, that you would open their hearts to which they will be receptive of your word. Father, we pray for our time together. Pray, Lord, that we would not be distracted, but rather that we would be focused and keen in to this 42nd Psalm. It is your name we pray, amen. People often ask me, what was the most difficult thing you had to do in the military? There could be a myriad of different answers. Perhaps it was boot camp. Everyone always talks about boot camp. Or maybe a specific thing in boot camp, say going through the gas chamber or having to pass the crucible. Perhaps it was after boot camp. Perhaps it was learning how to shoot a rifle if you never shot a rifle before. Perhaps it was being away from family for so long. Perhaps it was the deployments. Perhaps it was a bit more serious, and it was being in a situation in which you know that you are in very imminent danger because there is someone near you who wants to kill you. Perhaps it was actually killing another person. All of these are very valid answers, in which I have friends who have experienced all of these, but there's one job that stands out far above the rest. And based off of my friends who I've talked to and people I've served with, the people who have had this job that I'm about to speak about, they say that that was by far the hardest thing they had to do in the military. The job I am speaking of is called being a CACO, C-A-C-O. It stands for Casualty Assistance Calls Officer. Essentially, it is the person of notifying the next of kin that their loved one has passed away. Personally, I never experienced it. I was never a CACO myself, but I had a friend who I served with, a Gunnery Sergeant Smeltzer, who I served with over at 4th Light Armored Reconnaissance Battalion, who was a CACO and did experience this. And I recall the story he told me. He said he got the call around 1 a.m. to report to battalion in his alphas because he had to respond to a CACO case as a Marine had passed away. He goes to battalion in his alphas. Him and the chaplain on duty drive out of base, about a couple hours out of base, to the Marine's home of record. He waits until 0800, knocks on the door. And everyone who I've talked to that has done this CATCO position always says that the moment the next of kin opens the door, they immediately know what happened. They know why they're there. Usually it's denial that first pops up. They'll say, no, I just talked to him. Go away. I just talked to him. I don't want to hear it. After some time, Gunny Smeltzer and a CACO is not allowed to deliver the official news until he is invited into the home and the next of kin is sitting down, so he waits to do so. He's eventually invited in. He asks, ma'am, can you please take a seat? As he's now speaking to the Marine's mother, the Marine's mom sits down, and Gunny Smeltzer says, on behalf of the President of the United States and Secretary of the Navy, I regret to inform you that your son, Lance Corporal, has died last night. You see, every Marine has this dream, you can call it, of dying on the battlefield. And as a Marine myself, I can tell you that it is actually a pretty vivid and valid dream. You know, we dream of going out and in protection and in honor of both our brothers and sisters to the left and right of us, of also protecting our family and loved ones back home. To us, it is amongst one of the most noblest deaths you can have. But such a fate was not the fate of that Marine that Gunny Smeltzer had to respond to the CACO call for. When the mom asked how her son died, Gunny Smeltzer replied, he killed himself. Suicide is no stranger in the military community, and I'd wager it is no stranger to many of you sitting in front of me. My last year in the Marine Corps, I served as a pallbearer, and by the age of 22, I had attended more funerals than most people do in a lifetime, many of which were from Marines who have taken their own lives. This sermon is everything I wish I told those Marines. We're going to be reading from Psalm 42 today, and from Psalm 42, we are going to see the response, the believer's response to a disquieted heart in three steps. That is the believer's response to a disquieted heart. Before we dive in, however, let's cover some admin notes about Psalm 42 and go over the background. Psalm 42 and 43, they are almost certainly the same psalm. They're almost certainly together. At most Hebrew manuscripts have them actually together. At some point, we separated the two psalms, but they are almost certainly together. It's almost unanimously agreed upon through all sources I checked that Psalm 42 and 43 are one psalm. For simplicity today, I will simply be going over Psalm 42's side of this psalm. You'll notice that the heading says, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. You'll remember in number 16, when Korah is introduced to him and 250 of his buddies rebelled against Moses. And as a result, God swallowed them up into the ground and killed them. But according to Numbers 26, Korah's son survived according to Numbers 26. It seems that their job was to conduct the public worship of Israel. So most likely when it says of the sons of Korah, that's not a designation of authorship. It's just a designation telling you that this psalm was delivered to them to be performed publicly by them. As far as authorship, we are not really sure. Matthew Henry attributed the psalm to David, but we don't know. So for simplicity's sake today, when I'm referring to the author of this psalm, I will be saying the psalmist. Psalm 42 shows us the believer's response to a disquieted heart. Number one, how the believer responds to a disquieted heart. Number one, the believer acknowledges his hurt. This is verses 1-4. Let's start with verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. The psalmist compares his yearning and desire to be with God as that equal, as that on the same status of a deer needing water. It is that thing which the deer cannot live without. Without water, the deer is dead. It cannot live much longer. And so the psalmist says, without you and without being in your presence, God, I also cannot live. I am just as dead as a deer without water if I am away from you. And that's how much he desires God. He desires God as much as the deer longs for water. Psalm 143:6 says, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. I stretch out my hand to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It is not just, notice how he says it's thirst for God. For God, that is the element and the thing in which the psalmist is desiring. It is God. And not just God generally. Not just this idea of God, but rather in verse 2, he says, for the living God. This is a way to differentiate from the pagan gods that ran rampant during that time, from the true God, the living God, the existing one, Yahweh. That is whom the psalmist is yearning after. He is yearning after the living God. He continues in verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? There seems to be some sort of separation between the psalmist and God. He cannot appear to God as he once was able to before. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? The writer explains that the separation from God and his yearning for God has caused him to cry extensively, so extensively, in fact, that he tastes his own tears. I think almost all of us know what that is like, crying so much where the hot tears spill down your face and it goes into your mouth and you taste the saltiness of your own tears. That's what the psalmist is experiencing. That is how much in despair he is as well. One pastor writes in his memoir after the death of his 4-year-old daughter, waking up every 20 minutes or so and remembering what had just happened was horrific. For the next several months, nighttime and the first thing in the morning remained the most difficult thing to get through. Something about darkness makes everything scarier and exaggerated. After finally falling asleep for a full hour, I opened my eyes only to have what had happened hit me with the impact of a sickening car accident once more. I looked beside me, saw all of my children except one, and felt hot tears spill down my face. For the first time in my life, I cried so much that my contacts fogged up and I couldn't see. It would be a couple of days before I was able to wear them instead of my glasses, and it would be 32 days before I would make it through a day without weeping. I remember because after a month of almost nonstop tears, on that day, they didn't come. Instead, I felt numb. When your heart is broken, you don't know where to go. Colors lose their brightness and the world seems so gray. The ground is unsteady and food tastes like ash. Your stomach flutters in a free fall that doesn't stop. Your fists ball up, but there's nothing to fight. A screaming, heavy, sinking panic rises in your chest. It can't be outrun, won't be shut down, and refuses to be put out. If we didn't have hope, I honestly don't know how we could have stood up to it. It was terrible to face, even with the promise that Christ has conquered the grave. Crying is a very natural response to sadness and despair and a disquiet of heart. And you shouldn't be ashamed of it. You shouldn't feel like you need to hide your tears, to keep your tears in. It is a very natural response that God has given you to express your sadness. The psalmist here expresses his sadness through his tears. So you can, please, feel free to cry in front of us here at CBC. We're not scared of it. We welcome your realness and your rawness and your despair and sadness and whatever it is that you're going through. The end of verse 3 says, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So his enemies seem to understand that the psalmist is separated from God one way or another. Either way, his enemies acknowledge that. Verse 4, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. These things he remembers. This may be referring to the line above or the lines below. If it's referring to the lines above, then it is speaking of how he remembers how his enemies are saying, where is your God? And that causes him to fall into despair. If it's referencing the lines below, then it's referencing how he used to go along with the throng and lead in the festivals and processions and remembers how he can no longer do that, and that causes him to fall in despair. I believe it's the latter one. I believe that the psalmist is remembering how he used to go along with the throng. Let's read that. For these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. And we don't know exactly what has caused the psalmist to be separated from God in this psalm. It doesn't explicitly say. As far as I could tell, there's two main theories on why the psalmist is separated from God. One of them is that it is during the time of the exile. And so the psalmist is referencing how he's no longer in Israel. He has been exiled from his land. Others say that he's simply just sick and not allowed to go to the festivals and the processions anymore. Perhaps it's a very serious sickness where he's disabled through one way or another. If you're asking me, I would lean more towards the former, that it is not to the exile, mostly because he speaks about his enemies. And if he was speaking of sickness or disability, I don't think that would fit as well. But the psalmist remembers these things, how he used to go along with the throng and how he used to be a part of God, but now he isn't. He used to go to these festivals. He used to be happy. He used to be full of joy. He used to sing, but now he doesn't. In these first four verses, the psalmist has acknowledged his hurt. He has expressed to us his longing for God, his tears, his very real and tangible tears. And brothers and sisters, we should do the same. We should be in acknowledgement of our hurt. We shouldn't try to hide it, act like it's not there, cover it up, but rather we should be open about our despair and our sadness to our brothers and sisters in hopes of them pointing us to Christ. There's one lie I want to acknowledge before we go on to the next point. There's one lie I want to acknowledge before we go to the next point about the acknowledgement of your sadness. That lie is this, that if you are depressed, if you are sad, fill in the blank, whatever you want to call it, it means that you're unspiritually immature. There are many godly men throughout Scripture who have very explicitly described the sadness and despair and the disquiet of heart that they went through, and men of which we would say are very mature in the faith. Let's go through a few examples. David in Psalm 6 says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? I am weary with my sighing. With every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears." Elijah, it's recorded of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, "But he himself," that is Elijah, "went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" Job cursed the day he was born. Even Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, says, "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life." One of my favorite authors and one of my favorite preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon, very also explicitly dealt with depression and very openly talked about it. And in one of his lectures to his students, he says the following, "I have been in depths which I hope none of you ever go. And to the lot of the few does it fall to pass through such horror of great darkness as that which fell upon me after the deplorable accident at the Surrey Music Hall. I was pressed beyond all measure and out of bounds with an enormous weight of misery. The tumult, the panic, the deaths were day and night before me and made life a burden. Then I sang my sorrow. The tumult of my thoughts doth but increase my woe. My spirit languisheth. My heart is desolate and low. The bottom line is this: there should be no stigma on a Christian who is feeling down, depressed, or sad, because it is a very natural response that we go through in a fallen world. So, Psalm 42 gives us three ways in which the believer responds to a disquieted heart. Number one was the believer acknowledges his hurt. Number two, the believer fights for joy. This is verses 5-8. Let's start in verse 5. Again, that is the believer fights for joy. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. He asks himself a question. It's actually his soul that he's talking to, if you want to be more specific, but he asks his soul a question, and this question can be interpreted either as a question of expostulation or an inquiring question. If it's an expostulation question, then it's him saying, like, hey, stop being in despair. Stop being in despair. Like, why are you in despair? Why are you in despair? If it's an inquiring question, then it's truly, what are the reasons for your despair? If you're asking me again, I would say that it is the former, because he has already expressed to us why he is sad, namely being separated from God. So he is talking to his own soul right here. And in these next verses, 5-8, we're going to get six things that the psalmist does to specifically fight for joy. Now I'm going to break the rules a little bit. All right. Usually when you're being taught how to make a sermon, you're usually taught don't make subpoints for your main points, because then it could get kind of confusing and kind of unorganized. I'm going to do that. So if it helps your note-taking, right, you have the main idea, right, the believer's response to a disquieted heart. Number one was the believer acknowledges his hurt. Number two, the one we're in right now, the believer fights for joy. And then in this second point, we're going to have six subpoints on how the believer specifically fights for joy in this psalm. And then we'll get to the third main point later on today. So I'll be saying, I can say for simplicity, point 2A, point 2B, if that makes it simpler. I'm sure you guys know how you like taking notes, but the believer is going to mention these next few verses how he specifically fights for joy. Now, this is far from an exhaustive list, all right? The psalmist is going to list six things which he does specifically, but this isn't a survey. This sermon is not a survey of depression or sadness or talking about everything that the believer can do. Rather, it is me exegeting Psalm 42. So I'm going to stick to specifically that which the psalmist does in Psalm 42. But there are other ways in which you can fight for joy. So number one, in this second point, point 2A, if you want to call it, we must make a conscious effort to hope in God always, despite our circumstances. This is the latter part of verse 5. Again, that is, we must make a conscious effort to hope in God always, despite our circumstances. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. This is a stern will of the soul moment, in which he is telling himself, speaking in the imperative to himself, hope in God. Even though he feels sad and down and depressed currently, he speaks to himself and says, hope in God. And so we also, like the psalmist, must make a conscious effort to hope in God always. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. So point 2, bravo. Point 2B, we must make a conscious effort to remember all that which God has already done. It's interesting how you can note how the psalmist, a couple verses earlier, he was remembering how he used to go along with the throng and that caused him to fall into despair. But now he's using that same tool of memory to remember God specifically. Peter Craigie says it this way in his commentary. He says, the action is significant. At the heart of the psalmist's predicament is an awareness of the absence of God, and through the tool of memory, he is determined to attempt to dispel that sense of absence and distance. There are three places in which the psalmist mentions specifically in which he remembers, that is, land of the Jordan, the peaks of Hermon, and Mount Mizar. The peaks of Hermon are the mountain range in Israel, which are the water source to the River Jordan in Israel. As far as Mount Mizar, we actually don't really know where this is. It's generally accepted to be part of the Hermon mountain range. In fact, this is the only place in all of Scripture that Mount Mizar is ever mentioned. In fact, even in the Vulgate and the Septuagint, it's translated as a common noun. It's translated as the small mountain or a small mountain. Nevertheless, the psalmist remembers these places. He may be referring to his hometown. He may be thinking of all of Israel, the encompassing of Israel, or he may be referring to places he's visited at different points in his life. Nevertheless, these things cause the psalmist to remember God. So I ask you, what can you remember? What can you remember that God has done in your life or in other people's lives? I know things that we can all agree that he has done, that we can remember. All the things in the Old Testament, all the things of him bringing Israel out and constantly showing grace to Israel and love towards Israel when Israel far didn't deserve it. But that shows the character of God, and we can remember that. We can remember the Gospels. We can remember the feeding of the 5,000 or Jesus walking on water or anything that we're going through in our sermon series in Mark. We can remember that. We can remember Acts and Paul's missionary journeys and how the Holy Spirit worked then to expand the Word of God and make the Word of God known to everyone. You can remember your old self. You can remember how once you were dead in your trespasses and sin, how at one point you were as good as dead, but through a miracle, God breathed life into you and saved you. So let us share our testimonies with one another. Let us talk about all that which God has done for us, to us, we've seen God do in other places, so that we can encourage one another. Let us read the scriptures to be reminded of God and the character that he possesses. That is how we can fight for joy. Verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. This is point 2C. This is the third point in which the believer fights for joy. It is, we must remember that all breakers and waves that roll over us are ultimately his breakers and waves. The psalmist acknowledges that these things that are rolling over him, namely in this case, the breakers, the waves, the cascades, these things that are which engulfing him are ultimately God's. These things belong to him. And the remembrance and the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in our suffering causes us to fall into humble submission. It causes us to remember that we're simply servants and slaves here on this earth to our Lord Jesus Christ. So why does God cause these breakers and waves to roll over us? I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, if it be inquired why the valley of the shadow of death must so often be traversed by the servants of King Jesus, the answer is not far to find. All this is promotive of the Lord's mode of working, which is summed up in these words, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Instruments shall be used, but their intrinsic weakness shall be clearly manifested. There shall be no division of the glory, no diminishing the honor due to the great worker. By all the castings downs of his servants, God is glorified. They speak all the more sweetly of his faithfulness and are more firmly established in his love. Such mature men, as some outwardly preachers are, could scarcely have been produced if they had not been emptied from vessel to vessel and made to seem their own emptiness and the vanity of things around them. Glory be to God for the furnace, the hammer, and the file. Heaven shall be all the fuller of bliss because we have been filled with anguish here below, and earth shall be better tilled because of our training in the school of adversity. Therefore, let us trust God's sovereign plan in our suffering. Let us remember that the waves that crash over us are ultimately God's waves. Verse 8, we're actually going to get three subpoints in this one verse 8. You could preach an entire sermon based off just verse 8. There's a lot of verses memorized. You can memorize this verse. It is a phenomenal verse. and you can preach an entire sermon based off of this. Subpoint 4 in point 2. This would be point 2D if you're taking notes that way. Starts from the beginning of verse 8, the Lord command is loving kindness in the daytime. Point D, we must confidently expect God's deliverance. Note how God commands these things. It is noting the efficacy and the sureness of the thing in which is being spoken of. God doesn't hope these things happen. God doesn't wish these things to happen. It's not God may get around to doing this. It is God will command his loving kindness in the daytime. It is spoken in the indicative. It will happen. It is as a matter of a fact. Subpoint 5 in the second point, point 2, echo 2E, and his song will be with me in the night. We must sing even when the night is dark. I didn't realize how many places in scripture reference singing and songs in the night and in the dark before I started studying for this sermon. It's in Psalm 77, Psalm 149, Job 34. But there's one instance I want to point to specifically in Acts 16. You'll remember Acts 16 when Paul and Silas are in prison. And what do? It says that about midnight they began to sing hymns and songs to the Lord. At about midnight they began to sing songs to him. So we too, therefore, we must sing even when the night is dark. Let us not forget to sing. That is why these psalms often say for the choir director, because this was meant to be sung. The final way the believer fights for joy, this is point 2 foxtrot, point 2 F. It says a prayer to the God of my life at the latter part of verse 8. Point 2 F, we must direct our prayers to God. It can become very tempting, just speaking personally and from personal experience, it can become very tempting and easy to forget prayer, for your entire day to go by and realize you haven't prayed, to realize you just have neglected it. But if we are to fight for joy, brothers and sisters, we must remember to pray. It sounds very simple, and it is very simple, and that's the point. It is very simple. Let us fight for joy by praying. Let's pray for ourselves, for one another, for the world. Let us commune and speak to God. Psalm 42 shows the believer's response to a disquieted heart. The first point was the believer acknowledges his hurt. The second point is the believer fights for joy. And the third point, the believer perseveres nevertheless. This is verses 9 through 11. The believer perseveres nevertheless. I'm going to read the entire verses 9 through 11. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. This third point, the believer perseveres nevertheless. This ending may appear confusing at first. After all, the psalmist just spent the past several verses fighting for joy. He did everything that I just told you to do and everything I just recommended you to do. He did that all. He made a conscious effort to hope in God. He remembered all that God which has already done. He remembered that all breakers and waves that rolled over him are ultimately God's breakers and waves. He confidently expected God's deliverance. He sang in the night and he prayed. And yet we get to this part of the psalm and he doesn't feel any better. He feels the same way that we did when we began, repeating the refrain. Peter Craigie says it this way: the latter part of the refrain offers only a hope that was as elusive as before. This apparent relapse may be tempting to be cause for discouragement, but I believe that scripture is attempting to teach us something here. It is that you may very well do all the steps in which we talked about today, and after, you may feel the same. You may still feel down, disquieted, sad. This calls for a readjusting of our focus, and we must remember our goal in this race is not to feel better, because the moment you make your top priority feeling good is the moment you start to make bad decisions. You may do all of these things. You may command your soul to hope in God. You remember all that which God has done. You may acknowledge God's sovereignty in your suffering. You may expect God's deliverance. You may sing in the night. You may pray, and you may still feel bad. So, Christian, I'm not asking you to feel it. I'm asking you to trust it. Because there are going to be times when you don't feel like Jesus is with you to the end of the age, and you don't feel like God is causing all things to work together for good, and you don't feel like the Holy Spirit indwells within you, and you don't feel like you're sitting at God's table, and you don't feel like you're forgiven, you don't feel like you have a sound mind, and you don't feel like Jesus has overcome this world. But in those moments, my prayer for you is not that those feelings would go away, it's not that this sadness and this hurt would go away, but rather that you would be able to honor God in the midst of your pain. It is that you're able to do these things, which I mentioned, in the midst of your pain, no matter how you're feeling. Please don't get me wrong. It is a genuine hope of mine that you do feel better. And we want to work with you through that. Like, mention it in your discipleship groups, in your Bible studies. Like, we want you to feel better. But hey, if you're in this place and you feel like you've been doing all these things and more, you've been going to church, you've been reading your Bible, you've been doing all this, and yet you still feel down, remember, that's not the goal. That's not the objective here. Our objective in this race is to run our race honoring God. It's not to feel good. That is our top priority. So let us do that. I cannot guarantee on this side of heaven you ever truly feel better. But what I can guarantee you is that if you know Jesus Christ, that is, if you have surrendered your life over to him, you will one day be rejoicing with your Savior in paradise, where all sadness and disquiet of heart and turmoil will be wiped away, and you will be in perfect bliss with your Creator, the one who loves you perfectly. That is what I can guarantee. Until that day comes, let's run our race well. If you do not know Jesus Christ, that is, not that if you know about him or know facts about him or know him generally, when I say that, I mean if you have not surrendered your life over to him, then you are truly and utterly hopeless. You will go to a place of torment, of gnashing of teeth, where the worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. But there is good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ, who is God himself, came down to this earth and lived a perfect life, a life in which you could never live in your place, because he loves you. And he died in your place to forgive you of your sins and to welcome you into your family. All that you must do is believe and have faith and trust in him. Repent and turn away from your sins. And I want to break the fourth wall a little bit. You know, like, no longer speak as like preacher Christian here or whatever. Like, truly, like, just speaking to you, and I'm sure you know who you are if you don't know Christ in this place. If you haven't surrendered your life over to him, like, genuinely, I beg you to talk to someone. Talk to someone here. We would love to talk to you about it. We'd love to answer your questions. We'd love to read the scriptures with you. We beg you to be reconciled to God so that you may have eternal hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is infallible, as John was teaching earlier, which is everything we need in life to live a life honoring to you. Father, I pray for those in this place who may be feeling disquieted, who may be feeling hurt, who may be feeling discouraged by their lack of progress. Father, I pray that you would help them honor you. Pray, Father, that you would give them strength necessary for today. Pray, Father, that they would be open about their hurt, that they would confide in their brothers and sisters so that we're able to bear one another's burdens. Father, I pray that you would help them fight for joy. I pray, Father, that we would speak to one another in other ways in which we can fight for joy. But ultimately, Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in our hurt, in our sickness, in our turmoil, in our sadness, in our despair. Father, may you be glorified. Jesus Christ, may you be exalted above all else. And Father, for those who don't know you, I pray, Father, that you would open their hearts, you would open their eyes, give them ears to hear, that you would have them speak to someone else here about you, and that we're able to lead them to you. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and we pray, Father, that you would help us in this upcoming time of communion. In his name we pray, amen.